information, and then there's taking action on it. And so, certainly, as we learn about the Bible, it's not just to have knowledge about the Bible, but it's to have knowledge with a view toward acting upon it. I mean, James, in the, what is it, the first chapter there, the book of James, he says, don't be a hearer of the word only, but be a doer of the word. He says, if you're a hearer only, you're deceived. You're like, you deceive yourself. You're like an individual who looks in the mirror and you walk away and you forget what you really look like. And so, again, we don't want to just learn for the sake of learning, but we want to learn with a view towards acting upon this and doing and being a doer of the word. And so keep that in mind as we study the Bible. But as we begin in the book of 1 Corinthians, of course, we have to understand who, what, where, when, why, how, all those things. And we understand that the Apostle Paul was the one that wrote this book. And he wrote this book from the city of Ephesus. And he stayed, according to the book of Acts, if you go there and read around about chapter 20, he tells the Ephesian elders there that he was with them for about 3 years. That for 3 years that he shunned not to declare unto them the entire counsel of God. So he was at Ephesus for about 3 years after having spent about 18 months in Corinth. Again, you can read that in Acts chapter 18. About 18 months in Corinth. And so Corinth is a city in Greece. It's a city, if you look at a map, Greece has a northern peninsula. It's kind of like Michigan. Michigan has a northern peninsula and a southern peninsula. Greece has a northern peninsula and a southern peninsula. The southern peninsula has a name that it's hard for me to say. It's the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Say that five times fast. The Peloponnesian Peninsula is the name of the southern hemisphere. And Corinth is a city that you can visit even today. It's right on the isthmus there. The isthmus is a little strip of land. It's right on the isthmus between the northern and southern peninsula of Greece. And so Paul is writing to this church, which is in a place where it sort of has access to the Aegean Sea, and it also has access to the Mediterranean Sea. And so it's a seaport being there. And actually, there's a little gulf right there called the Gulf of Corinth. And so you can expect a diverse cultural situation there. And really, one of the big issues you see with the Greeks in the scriptures is that they were into Greek mythology. And you see this mythology throughout the scriptures as these people that worship false gods. And you see mythology, like, for instance, in the book of Exodus, when Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, and you find the 10 plagues there. Actually, the 10 plagues, each one of those plagues was God directed specifically at a specific Egyptian god. You remember the first plague was against the river Egypt, the Egyptian river, the water turned to blood, remember? And that was, they specifically had a god that they worshipped, and they believed the Nile River, you know, was a part of that. Well, this mythology is not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament too. And it's not just Greek mythology, but it's Roman mythology. And really, the difference between Greek and Roman mythology was just simply a different name for the same gods. Hey, I'll give you an example for that. We'll go to the book of Acts for just a minute. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, I have to go over there in order to find the chapter. I can't remember it right now, but we'll figure it out when we get there. It's right around 15 or 16. Paul's in Lystra. It's actually chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. If you turn to Acts chapter 14, we'll just read a little bit here just to give you a little taste of the mythology that you see in the New Testament. Okay? And it says this, and this is Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 8. We'll just read down a little ways here, but Acts 14 and 8, and there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked. Now that's amazing to me that Paul looks across the room and sees a man, and he perceives that this man has faith, just by looking at him, perceives that he has the faith to be healed like this. It's amazing. But notice it says, and when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Well, what gods? Well, they're mythological gods. They thought that's what this was. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Now, those are the Roman names for Roman gods of mythology. But, for instance, in Greek mythology, Jupiter is called Zeus, and Mercury is called Hermes. And so they're just different names for the same gods. But you see it right here in the New Testament. They were saying, the people there thought that Paul and Barnabas were these Roman gods of mythology, because they were able to, through the power of God, conduct a miracle of healing on this man. And if you go on and read, it says that the people, they barely restrained the people from falling down and worshiping them. The people were going to worship them like they were these false gods. And they're like, no, stand upright. We're men just like you, after like passions. So, but this is the kind of thing that the New Testament apostles ran into. I mean, if you want to really read more about this, you read like about in Acts chapter 17 when Paul is in Athens, Greece, which is only about 50 miles from Corinth. Boy, he really gets into on Mars Hill there. There's mythology everywhere. There's this idea of Greek gods everywhere. And, you know, oftentimes we look at this and we say, well, how does that have application to me today? Well, I find it super interesting that just in Nashville, Tennessee, there is an imitation of the Parthenon in Nashville, Tennessee, that's been there since 1897, and that Nashville is referred to as the Athens of the South. And that when they got their NFL football franchise here 25 years ago or so, they just so happened to name it the Tennessee Titans, which is a reference to these false gods that we're talking about here. And so you say, well, how does this apply to me? Well, there's still fingers of this spreading, you know, throughout different places in the world, not even too far from right here. Okay? And so this is some of the idea that this is some of the culture, the primary culture that Paul was running into, that the Church of Corinth was surrounded by. And as you well know, as all of us well know, it's very difficult to live in the world and not be of the world. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to live in the world, but not be of the world. But certainly, if we're not careful, the world has a very strong influence upon each one of us, upon the way that we think. So the Apostle Paul of Spot wrote this probably around somewhere between 53 and 55 A.D. And you know, this church at Corinth, as you read the book, and I'm sure all of you have, the church at Corinth had just about every problem that a church could probably have and had. And what I love about reading this book is that despite all their problems, God loved them anyway. And God was wanting to work with them. And God was willing to forgive them. And God wanted them to prosper. And, you know, every church has problems because every church is full of sinful people. Every single church. And it's amazing that God is so gracious and long-suffering that despite our failures and our issues and sins, he still wants to work with us anyway. And that's a great encouragement. I think the book is very encouraging. So we get into it. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, the will of God. You know, the apostles, each one of them, had a special invitation from Jesus, didn't they? You remember just certain things in the Gospels. It says that Peter and James and John and Andrew were just sitting there mending their nets, and Jesus walked by and he said, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He gave them a special invitation, didn't he? And then you remember another time that Matthew Levi was sitting at the receipt of custom at the toll house. He was a tax collector. And Jesus just walked up to him and said, "Follow me." And he just got up and followed him. So that was by special invitation to be an apostle. And you can relate to that, can't you, in a way? Because when you got saved, it was by special invitation, wasn't it? The Holy Spirit convicted you. And we mentioned, we use terminology like conviction. And really what was happening was God was inviting you to be one of his children. God was drawing you to himself, wasn't he? Isn't that what he was doing? Drawing you to himself. And you got invited to be a child of God. And of course, everybody has that invitation. It's an open invitation to all humanity. But you know, especially we talk about being a preacher, and preachers have invitation to preach the gospel, right? You have to be called to preach, meaning that God, it's not something that you choose to do as a vocation, but God invites you, God calls you. And so every minister must have a calling into the ministry. If a minister doesn't have a calling to the ministry, I'd be fairly scared. I'd be fairly skeptical. I can tell you the time and the place when God called me into the ministry. And I believe that every preacher, we've got several preachers in here tonight, I believe that every preacher in here could give a specific time and a place when God invited them or called them to the ministry. And, you know, the minister is just one role in the church body. Every member in the body is important. Every person, every role is important. There's not one that's more important than another. God is no respecter of persons. And, of course, the way that I always think about that is, if you think that one member of the body in the church is not important, and Paul described and compared the human body to that, then which one of your body parts would you like to have amputated? Is there one of your body parts that you don't think is important that you'd like to have amputated? I want to keep every single one of mine. You know, I've got a bad tooth that gives me issues once in a while. I'm going to be honest with you tonight. I don't even want to lose that one tooth. That one tooth I want to keep. I don't even want to lose that tooth. And that thought just messes with me a little bit. So we know that every single body part is important. We know that every single member, every single person in the Lord's church has value, is special, is important, and has a role. God, and Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, what, through the will of God. It wasn't the will of Paul, it was the will of God that he was called, and Sosthenes, our brother. We find this, Sosthenes is only found in one other place in the scriptures, and coincidentally, if you want to call it that, it's in the 18th chapter of Acts when Paul was in Corinth. And so anything that we state about Sosthenes would be a postulation, because we really don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't speak about it. But it sure is interesting that a couple of things. If you go to the 18th chapter of Acts and you see where Paul is in Corinth, it's a couple of things I find very interesting. The first one is, it says this. It says that Paul, in verse 4, 18 and 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and Greeks. That was his preaching. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. That was his message. And when they opposed themselves, how they opposed themselves? Well, they resisted the gospel. You know, for a lost individual, they are the biggest opponent that they have in the world, is their opposition and resistance to the truth. He says, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment or his clothes, and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. Or, I've preached the gospel to you and you've rejected it. You know, the responsibility for your lost condition is yours. It's yours. I've told you the truth. And he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth, or from this point forward, I will go into the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined part of the synagogue. And Crispus, check this out. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and he was a Jewish man, Jewish religion, he believed on the Lord. He got saved. He believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now that's interesting that he got saved, because if you go a little bit farther in the chapter, there's another ruler of the synagogue that they pass judgment on, and they end up punishing him for an insurrection that rose up under his leadership. His name is Sosthenes. But he's also a chief ruler of the synagogue, or he's a primary religious leader in the religious place of worship. Notice it says this. It says in verse 17, then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, after this insurrection, and they beat him before the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. So I wonder to myself, was Sosthenes like Crispus, and he was this religious leader that after this Paul ministered to, and he ended up getting saved? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we know that Sosthenes goes from being an individual who is of a different religious leadership to, he's referred to as a brother in Christ here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know if that's what happened or not, but you'll have to study that. So Sosthenes and Paul are writing this, unto the church of God which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified. Sanctified means to be set apart, those that are set apart, for a purpose of worship. We're in a sanctuary tonight that is set apart for one thing. The only thing we do here is the worship of God. And so, if you've been born again, God has, he's wanting you to strive for sanctification, or a life of holiness set apart for his glory in this world. And so, he says that to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called or invited to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord, theirs, or their Lord, and ours, our Lord. Jesus Christ is their Lord and our Lord. And so I believe that he was writing this to, at this point there were people that, some that had, you'll find at the end of this chapter, that had churches in their houses. So there was a couple that Paul familiarized himself with, both in Ephesus and in Corinth. Their names were Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers, just like Paul was. They had the same craft, and I believe it's in this at the end of this chapter that he says that they had a church in their house. And so he was writing this not only to the church at Corinth, but to these other little groups and house churches there of people that were worshiping the Lord. And of course, he gives his typical salutation that you find in almost every single one of the Apostle Paul's letters. I believe he wrote 13 of the New Testament. And then, depending on if you believe he's the writer of the book of Hebrews or not, we don't know that for sure. But it says he gives the same salutation or greeting, which is grace and peace. So, grace and peace be unto them, or the favor of God. The undeserved favor of God be upon you, and the peace of God. I mean, what greater blessings can an individual have other than the grace and the peace of God to be upon them? And so he gives a salutation to them. And he says, I thank. He goes into thanksgiving. He's thankful for this church. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. He said, I'm thankful that God has blessed you, that God has poured out his favor upon you. He says, and I'm thankful specifically for these things, that you are enriched by him. In what? What has God enriched them in that Paul's thankful for? He's thankful that Christ has enriched them in all utterance, or in their speech, that they've been enriched in speech and in knowledge. And if you go down a little bit farther in verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift. So he was thankful for the blessings that God had poured out upon that people in blessing them and enriching them in their speech, in their spiritual knowledge, and in the gifts that he's blessed them with. Boy, I tell you, our tongue is a powerful weapon, isn't it? It's a powerful weapon. James said the tongue is a fire that no man can tame. We had some Wednesday night, we're talking about the wildfires in California and how bad that they are. And did you know that James used that same analogy for your and my tongue? A little spark, a little fire that's kindled. A lot of damage can be done with our tongues, with our speech. But he says, I'm thankful that God has blessed you in Corinth with that your speech be seasoned with salt or with grace. That you have spiritual knowledge about the Lord. And you know, when you get saved, there's an intuitive knowledge, isn't there? I mean, there's something that happens in you that God gives you the knowledge of salvation that nobody can give you. You can't get it any other way. You can study this Bible from cover to cover and not have the intuitive knowledge of salvation that's given by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. I mean, that's a blessing. Amen. I'll never forget one time when I was pastoring up in Ohio, there was a 13-year-old girl that got saved. And her parents didn't come to church. Her grandmother brought her once in a while. She got saved, and I went to speak to her and just asked her a few questions and see, you know, try to feel it out if there was some substance there and if she maybe was confused. And man, she started talking things that were Bible to me. She didn't even know they were Bible. She wasn't educated in the Bible, but she had some. There's just some things that she knew because the Spirit of God dwelt within her and it blessed her. Comments, anything that you want to say tonight, share on these things that we've been talking about so far. So he's thankful for their speech and for their knowledge and for their gifts. And you know, every single person, as we said earlier, every person has a role, every person has a job in the body of the church as a member of that body. And because of that, just like in the body, every one of your body parts has a special function, has a special role that it plays. Every member has gifts and talents that God blesses them with to use for his honor and glory in the church, in the ministering of the body. Every single person. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, I have no idea what mine are. But you do have them. You have them, and I'll tell you, I believe this, I've seen this and experienced this, that the more that you exercise the gifts and the talents that God has given you, the better that they will get. The more the improvement that God will allow them to improve and allow you to use them and exercise them even further for his honor and glory in the church. I mean, I've known some people, and I'm not being critical, but I've known some people in the past, and some of the churches that I've been affiliated with that were attempting to lead singing and honor the Lord in it. And I'm going to be honest, they were struggling to sing very well at the beginning. But with practice and practice and practice, they're now singing real well. They are just trying to make a joyful noise and honor the Lord, you know. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, of course, we know that means to make firm or secure or to establish. How's that testimony established? It's established by the power and presence of the Spirit of God. You know, the Scripture says in one place, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. He's none of his. You say, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm a Christian? You've got to have a witness to the Spirit of God. There's a miraculous working of the Spirit of God within. God witnesses. There's a witness of God. I mean, that's what John said in 1 John in chapter 5, I think it's about verse 10. He says that that there's a witness of God in the soul to the person that's been born again. And I'll tell you, that's an important part as we try to witness to people and evangelize and share the gospel. I mean, that's one of the things that we have to share with people. Because people are going to ask you, how do I know if I'm lost? How do I know if I'm saved? Say, well, there's a presence and a power of the Spirit of God within. You know, Jesus, when he was talking to Nicodemus, he was trying to explain that fact, wasn't he? And he said that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sounds thereof, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And so, of course, we know that you can't see the wind. But you can hear it sometimes when it's howling. especially the last week or so, right? But you can sure feel the wind. No one doubts the existence of the wind. No one walks around and says the wind doesn't exist. We know it because we can feel it. And Jesus said, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. If you've been born of the Spirit, part of it is you know because you can feel the power, the presence of the Spirit of God. You know?
Yeah.
And testimonies confirmed it. Paul was thankful for that. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that we can know that we're saved? We don't have to doubt. We don't have to walk around in this world in confusion. But we can know that we know that we know that we're born again and have confidence in that. What a blessing. Paul says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. And you find this idea throughout the New Testament. Matter of fact, I think I preached on this back in September when I came and visited you, the assurance of the second coming. But we find the theme of the second coming throughout the New Testament, that the New Testament writers are always exhorting and encouraging the people to be mindful that the Lord is going to return, that the Lord is coming back, to keep that thought on the forefront of their minds, that Jesus could return at any point, to help motivate us to share the gospel with people and to live a holy life. We shall also confirm you unto the end, or establish, make firm or secure, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, none of us is perfect. None of us is sinless. In 1 John chapter 4 there, it talks about the assurance that we can have on the judgment day. The assurance that we have is the fact that we've trusted in Christ. That we're not going to the judgment depending upon our own righteousness, because as Isaiah said, we don't have any. Ours is like filthy rags. But when we go to the judgment, we have confidence and assurance, because as we stand before the judge, we can say, I trusted in you. It's your righteousness that I'm depending upon. Your imputed righteousness. Your righteousness that has been charged to my account because I trusted in you to forgive me of my sins. God is faithful. You think about faithfulness. The way that I think about faithfulness is faithfulness means to me, it means someone who does what they're supposed to do, when they're supposed to do it, every single time. They're consistent with it. They do what they're supposed to do, when they're supposed to do it, every single time. And we all know people that have been unfaithful to us. And you remember Solomon talked about that in one place in the Proverbs. He said, confidence in an unfaithful man is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. He said that if you put your confidence in somebody who doesn't do what they're supposed to do, when they're supposed to do it, and they're not consistent with it, it's like having a dislocated joint or your tooth broken off. Pretty painful. Pretty painful. But God is faithful every single time. He's faithful. He's not like you or I, who we fail others, don't we? We fail ourselves a lot of times. But God never fails us. He's always faithful. That's one of his great characteristics. He cannot lie. He won't let you down. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The wonderful thought. Paul then goes into talking about unity. I find that so interesting that that's the very first subject that he talks about in this book, in this chapter. I mean, the first subject of substance after he gets through the introduction is he talks about unity and how important it is. And I think the psalmist said in the 133rd Psalm, he said, how good and pleasant is it for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good and pleasant is it? I mean, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. One of the miraculous things that God does in his churches is he takes a group of people who are different genders, from different cultures, with different backgrounds, different educational experiences. I mean, completely different people who under any other circumstances would never be able to get along and do much together. But because they are bonded by the Spirit of Christ in the soul, and they're all brothers and sisters in God, we can unify together because we all have something in common in the Spirit. No matter how many differences we have in the flesh, we can bond together, unify together, work together, love God, love one another, and do a miraculous work in this world. It's powerful, man. That is powerful. But it's only powerful if we're unified together. If we begin to argue and fight with one another and disagree, dare I even say hate one another, then there's no miracle in that, because then we look like all the other sinful creatures out there in the world, in every other organization. Man, you go to the workplace today, and everybody's talking about everybody, aren't they? Anybody work in a work environment where that doesn't happen? I mean, everyone's talking and gossiping about one another, cut one another down. We can't have that in the church. When people come into the church, they need to see something different. They need to see something that they've maybe never seen before. Maybe never even seen in their own families that are supposed to love one another. But they see this group of people that are complete strangers otherwise, but unified in God. That's beautiful. And it's effectual. You want to see people get saved? Man, that's got to be there. He says, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying the coat, guys. I don't usually wear one. I'm trying it. It doesn't last long. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You know, oftentimes when we have disagreements and problems and issues in the church, you know, sometimes you get a false teacher in there and the division will be over doctrine, right? And then that person that's a false teacher or a heretic, Paul told Timothy how to deal with them. He said, a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject them. Reject them. You try twice to win them, and if they're still going to hold on to their heresy, then they need to be rejected. But how many times are divisions and problems and issues in the church over things that are worldly, that are carnal, that are things that really don't matter in the whole scheme of trying to win a lost and dying world? You know? I mean, we get divided as people over everything under the sun. I mean, I'm sure in the past there have probably been churches where the decorations in the church probably caused problems. You know, what the colors were and what the style was. You know, got people in fits over one another. Probably one of our bigger ones today that causes issues is the traditions. The traditions. Some people come in to the church having grown up with a certain tradition, and maybe others have grown up with a certain tradition. And so we get in and we get with the traditions, and oftentimes we confuse the traditions with doctrine, and people are arguing about the traditions, and then we've got to split over something that's not even biblical. You know? I was a member of a church one time that was having a church picnic and took a vote on whether they ought to have hot dogs or hamburgers. I mean, are you kidding me? But we see here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's about to get into this, that the one of the main problems there, I believe, was over the preaching styles of the different preachers. And, you know, I'm sure that comes into play today, too. You know, that people have their favorite style. Every preacher has a style, right? God calls each one of us. We're unique individuals. We're all different. We all have our own style. And there's not a right style. There's not a wrong style. And if God called you into the ministry, he's going to use you and your style to minister to somebody out there. But, you know, everybody has their favorite style and a style they don't like. And so, you know, we try to get into preferences. And I that's my opinion. I think that that's what they were having issues with because, you know, Paul had a very different style than Apollos did. I mean, if you look in the scriptures, the Bible says this about Apollos. It says that Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. You can read this in Acts chapter 18, the end of the chapter, I believe it is. That Apollos was, he's from Alexandria, Egypt. So he was from a place that has traditionally, historically been a place of higher learning. He was probably a very highly intelligent person. So was the Apostle Paul. We know that both of them were highly intelligent people. Both well educated. But it says that Apollos was an eloquent speaker. He was a good speaker. He was able to, you know, outline a message and present it in a way that was easy to follow. And Paul says in one place that he was rude in speech, or that maybe he had a speech impediment or some kind of brogue or some other thing. And remember Moses too. Moses had a speech impediment. He even wanted God to bring Aaron along to speak for him. You know, so some people said, hey, I like Paul, and I like his style. I like that, you know, maybe a little more basic. And some said, I like Apollos, and I like his style. It's a little more eloquent. And Paul was just trying to make the point here that, listen, it really doesn't matter the style. It doesn't really matter the minister. They're all on the same team. They're all on the same team working for the same God. And he's saying, don't get divided over the different ministers with different personalities and different styles. Serve the same Lord. Serve the same Lord. And you know, people get extreme on this. When I was in Ohio, I knew a lady I'd known my whole life. Her husband had been a deacon. They had gotten upset about some things and had gotten out of church for a long time. And her husband had had a stroke and gotten sick. And she had two sons that were lost, and we were having a revival, and we were having a guest evangelist, and of course, I invited her to come, and of course, wanted her sons, bring her sons that were lost to the revival, and her response to me was, she said, well, I'm going to come the first night, and I want to investigate the speaker so that I can see if my sons will respond to their preaching style or not. Imagine that. I felt sad about that. You know, you don't know who the Lord's going to use to affect your lost friends and loved ones. You have no idea. You and I have no idea who God's going to use. God can use anyone. You think about some of the people that he used. He uses the base things. The 1 Corinthians, it tells us, he uses the weak things of the world to affect the mighty. I think about in the Old Testament, one that comes to mind is Naaman, the leper. And remember, there was a little maid in Israel, a little maid that shared that there was a prophet that could help him. And a little maid, he used a little maid to help, you know, get the healing power to Naaman. God can use anybody. And so I was just really struck by that attitude to think that, you know, you can do the work of the Holy Ghost. You can't, you don't know who God's going to use. God can use anybody to affect them. So, comments, something you want to say tonight? Anything, questions, anything that you want to, I probably can't answer your questions, but maybe somebody else here can. Verse 11, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Boy, it was so bad that there, about the divisions, that they had a reputation, didn't they? They had a reputation. There was somebody in the house of Chloe that was talking to Paul about this contentious relationship that the church had. And you know, every one of us has a reputation as individuals. But you know, we have a reputation as a body too. Churches have reputations. They do. And so we always want to think, you know, about not only about our own reputation and the way we conduct ourselves, but also that we're representing our church, that our church has a reputation, and that precedes it also. And certainly we want it to have a good reputation. And not a reputation like the Church of Corinth had, where that there was a, they had a reputation of being contentious or arguing with one another. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am Cephas. Cephas here is another name for Peter. And I of Christ. And if Paul says, is Christ divided? Christ isn't, he's not divided. The greatest unity we find is between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the greatest unity that we see in the universe. He said, is Christ divided? It's a rhetorical question. A question with an obvious answer. The answer is no. And was Paul crucified for you or responsible for your salvation? The answer is no. It's a rhetorical question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Rhetorical question. The answer is no. I thank God that I baptized none of you. I'm going to go a couple more verses here, and we'll close this for tonight. But he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So Paul here is saying, you know, I'm glad that I didn't baptize any more of you, because the more I baptized, the further the division would be. And he didn't want to be any part of that division. He says, I thank God that I only baptized just a couple of you, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And so I love this section of scripture here as a further evidence and proof against the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. So baptismal regeneration is just the false teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. It's not. It's not necessary for salvation. You're saved by faith, or by grace, through faith, plus nothing else. Nothing else. And I think that there's proof for that here in this section of Scripture, because if baptism was necessary for salvation, wouldn't the Apostle Paul have said, I want to dunk every single person I can get my hands on? And he said, I'm thankful that I didn't do that, that I didn't baptize anymore, because Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel of the cross. Because anything else that's a focus of our preaching other than the cross will empty the cross of its power. And we never want to do that. We never want to do that. Salvation is fully through the cross and through the death of Jesus. We want to point people to the cross, to the death of Jesus. We don't want to point them to baptism. We don't want to point them to the Lord's Supper. We don't want to point them to good works. We don't want to point them to anything else but the cross. Amen. The cross. I think that's where we'll end tonight. Anything on your heart? Anything you want to share? If not, stand and be dismissed.